If you would turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll commence our reading there at verse 1. Exodus 20 and the first verse. And beloved, once more hear the inerrant, the infallible word of our holy God. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. As far as the reading of God's word, and indeed may he bless it to us this evening. Our text, beloved, is that seventh verse, the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I think it's right for us, as we come to this passage of Scripture, to remember the context. I reminded you of this time and again, and certainly we ought to take ourselves back to the foot of Sinai as much as we can. You and I are supposed to remember that these words were not spoken in private conference between Moses and the Lord. The words that we read in this text came vocally, came audibly to the people of God as they stood at the feet, as the foot rather, of a burning and a trembling mountain. When you and I read Exodus 20, we're supposed to remember that before the people of Israel was this wonderful display of the majesty, the power of God. And of course, this wonderful display came immediately after an incredible deliverance. God had, by his own right arm, redeemed Israel out of the house of bondage. The church, underage, was redeemed. And so we hear these commandments with the trembling of the earth, with the rumbling of the thunder. And as we hear them in that context, beloved, these words certainly are, they're quite reasonable, aren't they? I mean, imagine just for a moment the man here standing at Sinai and hearing these words, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Of course, it stands even to natural reason that a God who has all of the fabric of creation in his hand, who's displayed himself as the mighty creator and even for Israel's sake, all omnipotent redeemer, that none should deal tritely with him, speak lightly of him. But beloved, as we think of that context and we think of even that sentiment, we certainly recognize, don't we, how far our generation is removed from such thoughts. How far the church is removed from that kind of reasoning. Beloved, what's commanded here is something that is very foreign to us. Foreign, of course, to the natural man in a real way, but increasingly foreign to us in our generation. The majesty of God is not contemplated. The glory of our God not seen. And so, beloved, when we take up this text, we must be a people who are pleading that God would impress these things upon us, because we are a people so needy that he would. The Lord does need to take us to a place where we see his majesty and from the heart see the equity of what is commanded here. So we come to this word, and beloved, as you notice in the very first line, the command is quite straightforward. It sets before us two ideas. First, the name of the Lord, and then the prohibition. When we look at the name, the first thing we have to ask is, well, what really is involved there? And I've mentioned this to you now several times in different occasions over different texts, but when the scripture speaks of the name of God, it doesn't have in view primarily just the grapheme on the page. Not just the consonants or the syllables spoken that make up the name Jehovah or God. When the scriptures present to us the name of God, you and I are supposed to understand that that is to be taken very broadly. Just to give you a few examples. Fear, says the Lord, this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. He's not calling them to fear the syllables, the grapheme on the scroll. He's calling him to fear God, but here the name is put in place for the Lord himself. His name, says the psalmist, alone is excellent. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. And throughout the scriptures, beloved, you'll find that the name of God stands, as it were, as a marker for all of the perfections and essence of God. For everything that God has revealed himself to be, and even for the means that he's used to reveal himself. And so when we read in the third commandment that we are not to take the name of the Lord God in vain, the name there does not merely refer to, it includes it, but it does not merely refer to how we speak the name. It concerns everything that reveals to us the perfections, the attributes, the essence, and the work of God. In the scriptural sense, beloved, the name of God encompasses all of those items, and we'll see that, God willing, in the moments to come. But if that's the name, what does it mean to take it in vain? That's the prohibition, obviously. Well, beloved, the word that's in view here, the word for vanity, the idea there is, and you could translate it literally thus, to make it nothing. And throughout the scriptures, if you were to take something in vain, treat something as though it were a vanity, you were saying that the thing was as nothing, or more to the point, it was worthless. And that's precisely what is forbidden here. Everything that God has revealed about himself, anything that he has revealed, his perfections, his attributes, his works, you and I are forbidden to treat them as worthless things. But as we look throughout the scriptures, and as we've done now for the preceding commandments, we find that there is a positive element even to prohibitions. What I mean by that is what you have in Leviticus 22. There the Lord God says, "Ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord." And then this, "Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel." You have the negative element that's in our text, "Neither shall you profane my holy name," and then the positive element as well, "I will be hallowed among the children of Israel." And what does that mean, beloved, for the Lord God to be hallowed in his church? Well, put very simply, and keeping together all that we've said about the name of God, the idea behind this commandment is genuinely that you and I must treat all that concerns God with the utmost reverence. That's what's enjoined on you and on me. You must treat all that concerns God with the utmost reverence. There are three points that I want us to consider, and they're the same points in terms of structure that we've taken up in the preceding Lord's Day evenings. I want us to consider, first of all, the commandment itself as it stands alone. Then the equity, or if you like, the reasonableness of the command. And finally, the examples we have of its exercise in Scripture. And so, beloved, we come to the commandment itself. And if I could restate the theme in just another way, really what this command requires of us, the duties that it enjoins are these, that all thoughts, words, and actions in sacred things are holy. All thoughts, words, and actions in sacred things are holy. That's what's required of us. But that begs the question, and beloved, this is a question that I suppose our generation is quite reticent to ask. What are sacred things? What are holy things? You see, the scriptures set those things before us very pointedly. We don't really have to do a lot of guesswork. The scriptures put out to us very clearly that we are to praise the Lord's great and terrible name, for it is holy. Again, holy and reverend is his name. Though the name of God in the scriptures goes far beyond just the syllables, it certainly includes the speaking, the writing of his name. And here we're told that you and I, when we think about the name of God, we are to think of the name itself as being sacred, as being holy. But it's not just the name, of course. Take what the Lord himself says of his word. The psalmist returns to the Lord, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." When the Gentiles heard the preaching of the word of God with approbation, the inspired historian puts it to us this way: they glorified the word of the Lord. And then the apostle, writing to the church in Thessalonica, says, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified." And the idea is that this is a word that is in the hearts of sinners. It's supposed to be exalted. It's to hold a high and a holy place in their regard. It's a sacred thing. Of course, the worship of God is also something that the scriptures hold out to us as being most sacred. In Habakkuk, we're told thus, that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Certainly, in that text, God is looking toward judgment. But by extension, the idea is just this, that when we realize that our God dwells among his people through his ordinances, is pleased to set up his worship so as to say that they can come and appear before him in a special way. The prophet says, let all keep silence before him. It's a holy thing. It's a sacred, uncommon thing. So much so that the Lord says that he will be sanctified in them that come near him. Not only should the people of God realize it's their duty to see these things as reverent, but in a text like that, we're reminded that God himself regards this as a sacred thing. But it's not just an Old Testament reality, of course. The apostle, referring to the corporate worship of God, puts it to us powerfully this way. He says, if the whole church be come together into one place, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report, and note this, that God is in you of a truth. Surely, beloved, that which even a world without God, sinners who were far removed from God, surely that which, when they come into worship, sets before them the reality that God dwells among his people, surely that thing is a holy thing, a sacred thing that requires the utmost reverence. You see, beloved, and we could go on, and because of our time this evening, I won't be able to enumerate all of the ways the scriptures hold out to us what are sacred things, holy things. We could talk about the sacraments, oaths, vows, lots, and so forth. And for any further information, please, please do take up the larger catechism. But the point is, beloved, the scriptures hold out to us very clearly. There are sacred things. There are holy things. And this commandment enjoins upon us that in the use of those things, you and I are to do so only with the utmost reverence. We are to use sacred things in a holy way. But that really leads us to a question, doesn't it? If there are sacred things in the scriptures, well, what really is the kind of deportment that you and I are to have as we make use of them? What is it really that this command enjoins on you and me? What is that kind of reverence that you and I are called to have? And I'd only remind you, beloved, that already we have seen in the very first two commandments that this is a law that is holistic. And what I mean by that, it is a law that touches every part of man. It touches, yes, his actions, it touches his words, and of course it touches his thoughts. Everything that is visible, everything that is vocalized, everything within the heart of man comes under this law. And so, beloved, what can be said of all of the law certainly can be said of the third commandment. The kind of reverence, the kind of deportment or frame of heart that you and I are to have is prescribed here as well. So I want us to look, beloved, briefly at this text, understanding that this is a law that touches every part of your life and mine. And in order to do that, I would only remind you of what we read in Ecclesiastes 5. Because in Ecclesiastes 5, you really have a practical exposition of what this law enjoins upon us. It may even be helpful for you to turn back there just for a moment. In Ecclesiastes 5, you have all three aspects of man set before us. His actions, his words, and his thoughts. And so take his actions. Take what you have in Ecclesiastes 5 in the first verse. We're told there that it is requisite that those who come into the worship of God keep their feet when they go into the house of God. Now, of course, that's a metonym. It's something that stands in place, if you like, to represent a whole host of things. But we can't get away from the fact that it works as a metonym because of the fact that our actions, what is visible, if you like, to all others, certainly has importance. The idea is that you and I are to act. You and I are to be visibly and in our actions, grave when we come into the worship of God. And certainly what can be said about public worship applies to all of the things that we've discussed up to this point. The idea is that everything that we do, everything that concerns immediately the name of our God, our actions are to be circumspect. You see, beloved, this is a New Testament direction as well, isn't it? The apostle tells Timothy, he's written these things so that he may know how to behave in the house of God. And I'd only remind you that when Paul writes that, his epistle does not only concern Timothy's heart. He addresses things like the government of the church. He addresses things like the coming together for worship. And so he's writing these things and he's saying very pointedly, and this is what we need to hear as our generation, our actions, even our external activities, fall under the law of God and must be circumspect when we approach holy things. This is certainly part of the third commandment. But as you keep looking through Ecclesiastes 5, the preacher there really explicates this command even further. He says, be not rash with thy mouth. Now, beloved, I may be getting ahead of myself, but I think this is important. In public worship, this is especially a command that is for the preacher, the one who would lead the worship of God. The idea in this is that you are not to say anything thoughtlessly. Nothing is to be said vainly. And beloved, I would only remind, and again, I'm preaching to preachers, I suppose, in this juncture, but I would only remind you that, beloved, the preaching of God's word and the public worship of God is not a light thing. This is not the place or the time for trivialty. When you and I think about what God is saying to us, even in Ecclesiastes 5, what you and I are to remember is that this is given to us because in the public worship of God, we are approaching God in the closest way we will beside the grave. This is the place to be circumspect, to be careful. And so, beloved, this command pertains to our words. How we handle ourselves in holy things with our speech, certainly here demands the utmost reverence. But we come thirdly and finally to the thoughts of men. And you have that again in Ecclesiastes 5. The text says here, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. And I want you to notice this. That first line that I just read to you, be more ready to hear, that's not an activity, that's a frame of heart. The idea there is that these ones have prepared themselves to hear, made themselves, by their own prayerful preparation, brought themselves to a frame of heart and of mind, ready to hear what God would speak. He says this too is part of rightly coming into the worship of God. Let not thine heart, he says, be hasty to utter anything before God. Note what he says. He doesn't just say, don't utter anything hastily. But he actually enjoins the heart to keep itself circumspect so that it wouldn't even incline to do so. And then you note this. He gives a reason for it all. He says, for God is in heaven and thou upon the earth. That's a reason not to persuade action only, but it's a reason to persuade the heart. You and I, says the preacher in Ecclesiastes, are to remember that when we come into the house of God, we stand in a special way before the countenance of our Creator, our holy God. And he says, and this is crucial, that must have some influence over our hearts. That must have some bearing on how we come, what frame of heart and of mind we have when we come before him. But beloved, while the preacher is applying this to public worship, it certainly pertains to all of those things we've mentioned before. When we come under the word of God, either privately or publicly, these commands stand in force. God would have us use all of these things in the most holy way. And so the psalmist says, my heart standeth in awe of thy word. That's what's required. The word is not to be common to the believer. The word is really, it is really supposed to, as we fall under it in any circumstance, it is supposed to fill us with genuine awe. And so, beloved, what you have in this command is really an obligation. That you and I, when we deal with sacred things, we deal with them mindful of the God with whom we have to do. That we're mindful of the God of glory, who has instituted these things and who reveals himself by these things. Now that leads us to that second part of our text this evening. And that is the explanation given. The Lord, it says, will not hold him guiltless, taketh his name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And we will speak more to this, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. But I'd only remind you of what we've said up to this point. And in doing so, beloved, you and I are supposed to see immediately how equitable the command really is. If I could take you back to where we began, if I could take you back to Sinai, how reasonable would such a command be? If you were there, and there hearing these words from Theophany, God extraordinarily revealing himself to his people, and doing so in a way that really was earth-shaking. How reasonable would this command seem? In fact, you would, as I just mentioned, you would imagine that it would be the utmost perhaps the most foolish thing, rather, to imagine that a man would take the name of such a God in vain. That he would deal with things that have immediate connection with this God of glory. That he would deal with those things lightly. And so, beloved, that's precisely how the preacher reasons, isn't it? As we go back to Ecclesiastes 5, the rationale for all of these commands are, for God is in heaven, and thou on the earth. There's an infinite divide between this God of glory and finite creatures. And beloved, you find that. You find in the scriptures that the fact that our God is the infinite creator, it urges sinners to take him and to praise him seriously. Praise ye the Lord. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. The psalmist goes back to creation and he says, if we are created by Him, if it's His power alone that is demonstrated in our being, then certainly that ought to induce solemn and heartfelt worship. But beloved, I think, generally speaking, when it comes to this command, we do almost only think exclusively of the absolute glory of our God, or the glory of our God as seen in creation. What's staggering is, as you look throughout the scriptures, the idea that the majesty of our God demands this kind of reverence is intimately and so often tied to redemption. Take Hezekiah and his prayer to God. Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Note what Hezekiah is doing. He is revering the Lord God. But that thing that drives him to reverence, that thing that urges him to go before God so humbly and so gravely, is the remembrance that this is the God who's made covenant with Israel, and that He keeps it, that He offers salvation to sinners. Again, you see this also in even our call to worship. Praise ye the Lord, says the psalmist. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. But why? His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. In no small part does the psalmist say that our worship and our reverence, our careful use of sacred things, ought to be driven really because we know His redemption. Because we know, as we've just said, that He is God who is gracious and full of compassion, that ought to induce us to use all of these sacred things in the most holy way. You see this in Daniel as well. O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. Beloved, this is a godly way for us to reason. Not only to see our God as He is uniquely our only and the living God, to see Him as Creator God and in all those ways to reflect on the infinite perfections that are in Him. But the godly throughout the ages also see that there's great cause to revere His name because He's a God of grace. Because they know by experience that our God actually saves sinners. There is forgiveness with thee, that feared thou mayest be. Psalm 130. And so, beloved, how equitable is this command? A God of infinite majesty, a God of glory, God who is the definition of all things right and beautiful. God who is infinitely lovely. God who is all of these things from eternity. Oh, beloved, how reasonable is it for God to require of us that we only use those things that touch Him, only those things that most concern His name and His glory, that we use those things in the most sacred way. You see, beloved, this command sets before us so very clearly that because our God is a God of glory, and that manifests in His works of creation and redemption, His people should be, of all people, most conscious that which He has revealed Himself in, that which He has instituted, is to be dealt with in the most reverent manner. But we close this evening by looking not only at the reasonableness of the law, but also its exercise. And there are so many texts of Scripture that I could take you to this evening, but for sake of time, and perhaps even more to the point, I'd remind you of what you have in Christ and the 12th of John. You see, Christ not only, of course, taught us to pray, urged us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." But he manifested it in his own life. Now, he says, is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. John 12, beloved, 27 and 28. That word troubled that's used there in the text, in the English, it has a wider scope than it would in the Hebrew, in the Greek, rather. In the Greek, it very specifically means that kind of anguish that presses the man, that would otherwise undo a man. Here we have Christ in John 12 looking at the shadow of Calvary. Here we have Christ already anticipating the pains of the second death, and he says his soul is troubled. His human soul is now disturbed by these things. And his petition is, Father, glorify thy name. Beloved, you see here this great desire in Christ that God's name would be exalted. And here you have our second Adam, the God-man, with a pain that none of his people would ever know. The very pains of hell upon him. And his heart cry is that God's name would be exalted, God's name glorified. And beloved, that shows to us that kind of disposition that is enjoined upon us in the third commandment. The people who really long to glorify God are those who will use all things, all sacred things in a holy way. And beloved, you find in Christ that even at extremity, even at a point where he feels the very pains of hell, it is his heart's cry that the name of God would be exalted. Beloved, that should be your disposition and mine. And you see that in the godly as well. While it's certainly perfectly manifest in Christ, see it sincerely in Hezekiah. I read this already to you. Hezekiah sets before the Lord these words, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on the earth beneath. He goes to God and he deals with him most reverently and most carefully. Knowing who God is, knowing as the preacher in Ecclesiastes reminds us that he's the God of heaven and we on the earth. And Hezekiah, beloved, remember this. Hezekiah is mindful of these things even when the most pressing external circumstances are upon him. Beloved, this is the demeanor of the godly. And so how do we apply this? Well, Christian, the first point of application is really by way of question. What is the name of God to you? We have not descended into the sins that are forbidden in this text, but let me just ask, in an age where blasphemy is so common, in an age where the name of our God is so frequently taken in vain, what is our heart's disposition? Are we quicker to rise to defend our own name than that of the Lord? Do we have a greater desire to clear our name or others than we do the God of glory? In this text, you also have a point of question that we can't miss either. How do we use holy things? Beloved, I think in the generations to come, our generation will be known as the irreverent generation. While that's not true universally across the board, I think it is certainly true generally. We are a people who hardly contemplate the glory of our God, a people who do not think deeply about his majesty, and so watch as so many come into the worship of God. Watch how quickly they'll make a trifle of holy things. And then watch ourselves. As folks, our hearts are hardly raised against those things, hardly grieved by those things as we ought to be. But there is a point of comfort in this text, even here, that we can't miss. Beloved, in this text you have a reminder, as we've already said, that our God has revealed His glory not only in the book of nature, but also in the book of grace. He's revealed His glory even in redemption. And beloved, this text holds forth that there are those who know this redemption intimately, who have a cause beyond just looking at the creation around them to glorify God, but have a cause within to say, in fact, the Lord God has done wondrously, has by His own right arm redeemed me. And therefore, and from the heart, we pray, hallowed be Thy name. Let everything sacred be treated holily by a God, for a God, and for the glory of a God who has redeemed me so gloriously. May we be such people as we meditate on our duty, that from the redemption that we have in Christ, we are spurred to take the name of our God with the utmost reverence. Amen.